First question, of course, is to ask if you can hear me. Can you hear me, especially in the back? I see thumbs up. All right. Thank you. So I regret to begin this session by letting you know that we're trying to track down Daisy Kahn, the third panelist. So we'll hope that she arrives soon. When she arrives, I will introduce her and we'll pause for that introduction. So this is the panel called Spiritual But Not Religious, Nuns versus Nuns. You have to read it for that to make sense, or you can figure it out. So it's a pleasure to me to have been invited to moderate this session. I am a parish priest and the rector of St. Aidan's Episcopal Church. We are the church that is across from CU Engineering on Colorado Avenue. I am a Boulder native, and I consider myself to be spiritual and religious and not a nun of either sort. Before I begin introducing the speakers, I have a couple of announcements, so listen up. The first is, unfortunately, due to the unpleasant weather conditions, the party that was scheduled for today at 4:30 on the Hill has been canceled. However, several Hill restaurants will be offering an extended happy hour and other discounts, so you can still go do that. The other announcement is one you've heard before. In this Conference of World Affairs session, we will utilize both the CWA app and a note card system. And the distributors of note cards are Chiara and Joe, the excellent producers of this session. A note card system to receive questions from the audience. To ask a question in the app, simply select this session in the schedule, tap Q&A, and then insert and send your question. You may also raise your hand to request a note card and pencil from one of our producers. You must write legibly. If you are a student or attending remotely, please note this in your question at the beginning. Say, "I am a student." Don't anyone else do that, just to get your question pushed up. Please make your questions brief and to the point. And I'm so grateful, Daisy, that you arrived, so welcome.
Thank you.
I didn't get a chance to ask you my question, so I might ask you one while I'm introducing you. I'm going to begin my introductions to my left, and I'm introducing Christopher Tomford. He has a career having done many things in a similar realm of the world. He's a Lutheran pastor, still rostered, though retired, and serves in congregations as needed. He has been the president of a number of institutions of higher education, St. Olaf College and the Moravian Institute in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Currently lives in Minnesota. If we were standing up, you would be sure to know that he was a center on the Princeton basketball team in 1967. And he was on the cover of Sports Illustrated on February 27, 1967. So that's exciting. Yeah. Our second panelist this afternoon is Ernie Watts. Ernie is a lifelong musician, was born in Norfolk, Virginia, began playing saxophone at 13, studied at the Berklee College of Music, toured with Buddy Rich. He occupied one of the alto saxophone chairs with Lou Marini, occupying the other, did some tours with the U.S. State Department with Oliver Nelson, played for 20 years in the Tonight Show Band under Doc Severinsen, so we've seen him on TV before. So Ernie has been on the cover of the Berklee College of Music magazine. You might know what question I didn't get a chance to ask you.
All right. In 1967.
Probably around 1967 is my guess. Ernie has more honors and appearances in music than I can name in a short amount of time. He's won 2 Grammy Awards as an instrumentalist. He has played in a lengthy, lengthy list of movie soundtracks. I asked him his favorites, and he said it was the ones with the gruesome musicians, the Fabulous Baker Boys, Purple Rain, and The Toy, a Richard Pryor movie, for any who remember that. Germane to the topic of this conversation this afternoon, he practices a universal spirituality, and I also think he probably still practices the saxophone every day, would be my guess.
Yep.
All right. Daisy Kahn is our last panelist. Daisy is a Muslim campaigner and reformer and currently is the executive director of the Women's Islamic Initiative for Spirituality and Equality. The acronym for that is WISE. It's a women-led organization committed to peace-building, equality, and justice for Muslims around the world. Her voice has been heard as a frequent media commentator on topics such as Muslim women rights, women's rights, Islam in America, Islamophobia in America, and violent extremism. She was born in the foothills of the Himalayas in Kashmir, India, went to Christian missionary school with an, as it says, an amalgam of Hindus, Sikhs, and Muslims. Am I doing this right, Daisy?
Yeah, I did the Lord's Prayer 3,000 times in my life.
Oui.
Ah, good. And then at the age of 16, left for the United States to pursue an education in art and design. So a wonderful mix of gifts and things like that. In high school, she earned a degree from the New York School of Interior Design and then moved to Manhattan for her professional life. Today, she her practice is found in Sufism, and that is an expression of Islam. Is that correct terminology, Daisy?
Yeah, it's a mystical way of life.
A mystical way of life. Thank you. Those are all the words I have for introduction, except a couple of summary comments, and then I will allow each panelist 4 or 5 minutes to introduce their presentation to this panel, and then we will be beset by fascinating questions, and I will sort through them, and we'll enjoy some dialogue around that. My first note is that all of the panelists were born within 4 years of both of my parents.
We're young.
Is that good?
That's very good. That's very good.
I think I'll refrain from further comment on that.
We're glad to have you as our daughter. Welcome.
Thank you. That is my great pleasure. Daisy, have you been on the front of any magazine?
I think Newsweek and maybe a few others.
Wow.
Just Newsweek and something else like that. So please join me in welcoming our panelists. And I will hand my microphone to Christopher and ask him to begin with his comments.
Thank you. I think we should have an applause for our moderator here. Well done. And thanks. What better place to talk about the movement of the spirit than to be encircled by 2 giant charts, the periodic chart of the elements. I took chemistry back when there wasn't so much chemistry around. I think it was around 1962 or 3. I was in high school. And so I'm sort of dreading these things. I crammed massively sometime in the end of June to pass the chemistry regents test in New York State. So, oof. They're sort of haunting icons above me here. I want to make just 3 quick preliminary comments as we get started, and I'm delighted to be here. This is quite wonderful. First, the word spirit, spiritual, I think it's a great word, and it loses some of its oomph in English. Ruach is the Hebrew word for breath, for spirit. Pneuma is another great one in Greek, and so I like those 2 words better. I'm sorry, I don't know what the Arabic word ruh. Okay, so the spirit has some power and is always moving. The spirit of life, the spirit of God is always at work and always at move, always moving, and often takes on some kind of shape or form or practice, sometimes a story about how the spirit moved within an individual or a group of people. Sometimes within a practice, like dancing. We don't often think of just going to a dance as a spiritual activity, but I think it is. I'm not a very good dancer, I must say. I use the motto, dance like no one is watching, and I hope no one is. But I think it can be, and often is, a movement of the spirit. Rites, R-I-T-E-S, and rituals of all kinds amongst all people. I haven't traveled too widely in my life, but I've never been to a place where there isn't some ritual to celebrate life. I remember being in Irkutsk, Russia, one time in a moment of madness. I agreed to go across the then Soviet Union on the Trans-Siberian Railroad. And we got off at Irkutsk, and I had been trained that Russians were evil, bad, they should be killed, they were from Satan, all that kind of good stuff back in the 1950s and 60s. And I got off of the train, and there was one of these little like merry-go-rounds, and there were a bunch of Soviets. Children on a merry-go-round celebrating someone's birthday. And I thought, I guess these are human beings too. So decades of anti-communist propaganda disappeared in a moment. So if the topic is I'm spiritual but not religious, I don't know how that happens. I'm not saying that you're wrong to say that, or I just don't know what that means, because when in my experience, wherever the spirit is moving, it takes on some kind of shape. Some of them are quite good. Some of them are quite awful, perhaps. But nonetheless, religion, I think, is the shape, the form, the story, the ritual, the practice of when the spirit is moving. That's something for us to think about. Number two, I think the church deserves every single criticism it gets. I'm an officer of the church. I've dedicated 50 years of my life. And I look back and think, excuse my language, what the hell has happened? There were 168 kids in my confirmation class. That was in 1962 or 3, while I was trying to figure out Martin Luther memorizing the Small Catechism in German and the periodic charts of the elements. No wonder I'm confused. 168 people confirmed on one day. Now that church is gone. It doesn't even exist. Why? I think, from my experience as an officer of the church, as a priest, as a pastor, as a president of three of its organizations, that it has calcified the movement of the Spirit to a good degree. And hence, my own children, and maybe every single person in this room, says, I'm spiritual, but I don't want to be a Lutheran. I don't want to be part of that organization, because it seems like the organization has moved a great distance from, in my case, the teachings and life of Jesus, whatever they may be, and however you may interpret them, to some sort of apostolic movement, to some sort of group of people determining correct teaching, who's in, who's out, and then another movement, correct practice, no singing, no dancing, no drinking. I went to a high school, a Lutheran high school. We were not allowed to get within 6 inches of another person of the opposite sex. And our dean of students, God bless him, what a pathetic way to go, walked between us with a 6-inch ruler to make sure it didn't happen. And let me tell you, it provoked a lot of other activity at a lot closer range. Number three, movements. I sense the Spirit is very much alive and moves. Sometimes individually, people taking upon themselves individual practices of meditation. Sometimes in groups, people feeling they want to belong, they want to be welcomed, regardless of who they are or what they think or how others have judged them, simply for a meal and for a handshake. Other movements have to do with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose death, martyrdom we celebrate this week, talked about a religious-less Christianity, where there's a kind of intersection between God's trajectory and velocity of the Holy Spirit, the woundedness, the craziness of our neighbors, and our own particular giftedness. Where do those three lines intersect, and do we have the moral courage to stand there as a disciple? Another movement I see is resistance and ultra-orthodoxy. Again, I don't mean to offend anybody in the room. I've experienced some of this myself. Tiny, tiny groups, and there's something wonderful about them. When I was in the Soviet Union, the Russian Orthodox Church outlasted Ottoman Turks, Stalin, Trotsky, Lenin, Putin. There must be something to that. I don't quite understand it. It's not for me. But they have, in their ultra-orthodoxy of teaching and practice, a kind of resilience that lots of people have passed by in the process. Something for us to think about. Thank you.
I have some good news. I have some bad news. There's one universal spirit that is the energy source of all things in this universe, on this earth. Bad news. There's one universal spirit that moves through all things on this earth. It manifests when it comes to this earth for us, through us, through our minds, through our concepts, through our perceptions. In the beginning was the Word. What was the Word? What is the Word? A concept, an idea, a perception that evolves into a spoken word, that evolves into a thing. That's how the universe operates. Spirit, mind, body, concept, word, thing. Where does an idea come from? What is an idea? When you think of something, when something comes to you, and you say, the idea that you had, I had a thought, I had an idea, what about this, what about that? Where does that stuff come from? Everything in this room, everything we're looking at comes from an idea, it comes from a concept, it comes from a word. What's a chair? Where the heck did a chair come from? Somebody had an idea. Somebody had a perception. So, the primal concept, and it's in all the great scriptures, it's in all the great theories, it's in all the great minds, it's in all the great ideas, is that we are a part of something that we don't know about really, because it's impossible for us to perceive something that is beyond our concept to perceive. All we can perceive is what we are able to grasp by our perception. Our perception comes from a whole lot of things. It comes from our childhood. It comes from our mother telling us not to run in the street. That's the birth of a concept. You know, then you have your fear. Your fear is born. So, I'm not going to talk too long because it's all very basic. We're all a part of something that is ineffable. All of our philosophies, all of our religions, all of our clubs are an attempt to explain in words for our culture, for our time, for our society, something that is ineffable. To put into words something that is beyond words. And that is the source of our reality. That's the source of our culture. That's the source of our religions. That's the source of our philosophies. Is to try to explain something for our groups of that period of time to understand. So I will go on. And we'll talk about this some more later.
Good afternoon. The luxury of being a theologian, or not being a theologian, is that I can speak from my own personal experience. What does it mean to be religious and spiritual? Because I've gone through these ups and downs of lost and found and various stages that one goes through to truly discover what their true essence is. But it all began in Kashmir, where I was, you know, a little girl that was always curious and adventurous and loved to go on the rooftop. You know, it was very much like Boulder, mountains surrounding a valley and very picturesque with pine cone trees. And, you know, you always feel that when you're at such a height that somehow you are closer to the divine. There's just something about that presence of being in that state. And I would always go on the rooftop, and it was, for me, a world being, it was like a spiritual space. Just looking up in the sky and looking at the stars and imagining these little, what I call these little angels coming out of the sky and, you know, carrying on God's word. I was always imagining these things. Of course, I had no idea what it was. But down on earth, in the family itself, everybody prayed 5 times a day. We came from a very devout family. People were observing the fast for the whole month of Ramadan. We were celebrating all the holidays. But yet, there was no dogma in the family. They were really living the verse of the Quran, which says there is no compulsion in religion. So no one was told to pray or told to do anything. You just followed, you know, people because you had great emulators in the family. You just did what everybody else was doing. But there was one person in the family who was deeply spiritual. You could feel her spirituality, and that was my grandmother. Because she stayed up all night doing these night vigils. Nobody understood. She never slept. She had prayer beads in her hands and sat on her prayer rug, and going into her room was like entering into a sacred space. You could feel God's presence. And that's where everything changed. One night, I was sleeping while she was doing her litany prayers, and I had this magnificent dream that I was in the presence of this grand, majestic light that was pouring out from the sky and was spotlighting over me, and it was drawing me to it. It was like a magnet saying, come, come, here we are, inviting me to the light, and I was being drawn to it. And then my grandmother comes out of nowhere right behind me, and she grabs my hand and she tells her, like, no, it's not her time yet. And that's the moment I wake up with a jolt. And I tell my grandmother, who's sleeping, whose life I'm sleeping in, I said, I saw God. Now, no one had ever told me what God is, because we don't even have engraved images of God. As Muslims, we don't know what God is beyond our comprehension, beyond description. And I just knew that I had seen God. So my grandmother, you know, hugged me because she was very spiritual, and she said, Mabruk, Mabruk, Mubarak, Mubarak, which means, you know, blessings to you. She said, you have seen the dream of Nur, God's light. And then she recited a verse of the Quran that has been in my brain since then because I was so little. And here's the verse of the Quran, which actually is, you know, how God describes himself. God is the light of the heavens and the earth. The example of his light is like a niche where is a lamp. The lamp is in a crystal, and the crystal shining as if a pearl, like a radiant star, lit from the oil of a blessed olive tree that is neither of the east nor of the west. The oil would almost give light of itself, though no fire touches it. Light upon light. God guides to his light whom he wills. God strikes parables for people. God has full knowledge of all things. And I remember her praying this upon me, and then, you know, years later, as I became more of an adult, I began to do more of a study. I realized that there is such a concept as seeking the face of God. It's very much in the Quran, seeking the face of God, wanting to know God. That I'd actually come face to face with God's reality.
Not much.
So, anyhow, back at home, the other house, the family really wanted to teach us religion, because that's what everybody does, the Sunday school thing. So a mullah was sent to our house, but we were like 16 children. It was like the Montrap family, not just me, it was all my cousins, we lived in a big extended family. And the poor mullah showed up, and of course, you know, we were all lined up like little, you know, munchkins and waiting for him, and somebody snuck in a little mouse under his pillow, and he ran out of the listening, so the family had to call him back. Next time, another cousin said, went out with a kitchen knife and said, "You better not come here." It's the same stuff that kids do everywhere, by the way. And this guy just got out as if his robe was on fire. He said, "These are the most ill-mannered children. We're never coming back to this house." That was the end of our religious. We remained religiously illiterate. We never learned Arabic. We never learned the Quran. And it was all because of this prank that people were calling on. Because nobody would come to our house. They were like, "It's the contract. Forget it. We're not coming back here." And so I will end with that, because I'm sure that, you know, I just want to let you know how hard it was for me to then become religious, because I had to learn everything the hard way, because I didn't get to learn anything in my childhood other than the spiritual stuff.
Thank you all very much. So I'm going to begin with a student question. I only have one student question at this point, so I don't want to be sure to get it. It's asked in particular to Christianity, although I think it can translate to other world religions and experiences without a lot of difficulty. So I'll read the question and then make a couple suggestions. What does it mean in Scripture, in the Bible, when it says Christ's bride is the church? Does that mean that the institution of church and religious organization is necessary to be a Christian? I would further that by saying, does a spirituality need an institution, or is a spirituality served by an institution for any good purpose ever?
Wow.
That might be a little strong. Who wants to go first on that one?
I'll give it a try. Well, lots of evers or any in there.
Yes.
I think that's a wonderful passage to think about. And at 72, I'm more interested in puzzling about passages and thinking about them and letting them sink into me. But what a wonderful image. I don't think the church there, probably the original text had the word ecclesia. I don't know that for sure. Meant a group of people, not an organization. I'm guessing that Peter, Paul, and that group, Mary, were thinking about a movement. Peter, Paul, Mary. Were thinking about a movement, a few people somewhere who had experienced the face of God in some way, and we're trying to make sense out of that. So I don't think in the early days of the church, formal organization took place. And as you may know, after a little while, divisions arose amongst that first group, and they had to have a council decide who was in and who was out, what was correct practice, what was incorrect practice. But maybe that's the beginning of the end of the movement. And maybe the calcification of the spirit. So I think it's a wonderful metaphor. And yes, the institution can be of great help. I think of Dorothy Day, a movement person who was a Roman Catholic, but would probably also say, I'm spiritual but not religious, and her work amongst the poor. I think that's a really good place. And the three colleges I was at were really wonderful places to give people an education. So I think wherever the organization, wherever the movement is in service of others and not so worried about itself and willing to be puzzled by scripture rather than defining it, then there's some good can come out of that.
Could you read the beginning of that again?
What does it mean in Scripture when it says Christ's bride is the church? Does that mean that the institution is necessary to be a Christian? Does that mean that an institution is helpful to spirituality, I think is how I would phrase that question.
I think that this was projected during the structure of the church. If you study the history of the church, it's come from many, many backgrounds, and it took on many, many other cultures and rituals and ceremonies of other beliefs, combined them into this unified concept of Christianity. Christianity is a compendium of a lot of different beliefs, because, like I said before, there's one thing, there's one energy. So during that time, I would think that stating that the church is Christ's bride is attempting to bring people of other beliefs to the belief in one church, right? Through the name of Jesus Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Okay? It was Jesus the Christ. Being Christed, being Christian, is to come to Christ consciousness in your mind, in your soul, in your heart. To be Christed is to be brought to the belief in Christ consciousness. And Jesus was the first strong example of a human being who chose to live in Christ consciousness, who chose to live in full belief, in full and absolute faith. You know, he believed in this, and he played out his belief, and he believed strongly in universal energy, the universal flow of mind, the infinite power of this consciousness, and that's what he proved on Easter Day. He passed through the fear of death because he knew there was no death. Right? So that was the Christ consciousness. So, in the beginning of the church, this concept had to be brought to one central force for a whole bunch of different reasons. We can talk about the church and blah, 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 blah. You know. But the concept of it was to bring all of these other thoughts, all of these other ways of people thinking to one perception. So that's what I think. Okay. Sorry.
It's a long answer.
Yeah, so although we don't have a church, you know, body in Islam, we are a completely decentralized faith, that doesn't mean that Muslims don't do awful things. And when I was growing up, and I began to see images, violent images associated with my faith and being carried out by people in the name of my religion, I pretty much had to make a decision. Was I going to stay or was I going to walk away? And it was very hard for me to reconcile the two, and so I decided to walk away. And that was a very tough period. I called it my dark days, when I didn't know. I was just aimlessly walking around and being pushed out of mosques and not feeling like I was welcomed anywhere. And then I decided that I really, you know, wanted to know myself. And I went and spoke to my mother, which is usually the safest place when you are denouncing your faith and pronouncing your disbelief. And so I told my mother, I said, I don't believe in God. It's a figment of everybody's imagination, and it's an opiate of the masses. I heard these wonderful lines on the Upper West Side of Manhattan, and it sounded really great. Yeah. And she was like, you know, she's a devout woman. She just looked at me, not knowing why. But she said, just because you've forgotten God doesn't mean he's forgotten you. So I'll pray for the day when you find him. And though that really stayed with me, and I began pounding the streets looking for God in all the wrong places once again, just like you look for God in the wrong places. And then God spoke to me in Neon one day. Literally, there was a little bookstore called Suki Books. It had been there for a whole year. I walked right by it, never saw it. And there it was glaring at me. It was called Suki Books. And I walked into the bookstore and I said, what's this? It was 9 o'clock. And I picked up a book by Rumi. Many of you, I'm sure you know who Rumi is. And I read the poem from Rumi that I was looking for God, and I went to a temple, didn't find him there. I'm shortening it. I went to a synagogue, didn't find him there. I went to the hills of Kandahar, didn't find him there. And then I went to a mosque, didn't find him there. I went to the Kaaba, and he goes on and on and on. And then he said, and then I looked in my heart, and he was right there, yeah, all along. And that's when my quest for my faith began. I realized I was looking for God externally, outward. Actually, God was for me, and that's when I learned my dream. And everything began to make sense to me. And my quest for learning and seeking and wanting to know more, who was God a man or a female, why am I here, what's the purpose of my life, all those major, major questions started coming, and I walked into this little Sufi bookstore, and there were these, meditation circles and zikrs going on every Thursday, and I began to attend them, and I was fired up. And then I discovered that in my own theology, God says that, you know, not only has the spark of the divine in me, it's in all 6 billion people. And that's what gives us human dignity. That's what gives us human equality. So I can look at somebody who's completely different than me and look only at the divine spark and say, this person is equal to me. So it's very easy to now communicate with your enemy because you see the spark in them. And that I learned from my own faith tradition, that God says that I have sent you as my steward, as my ambassador. You have to carry out this work for me. And that became a very tall order for me. Oh my God, my life is full of purpose. I'm not here by myself. I'm here to do major work. And so that's when my life got reoriented, to find out why was I sent here, for what purpose, and what, oh Lord, am I supposed to do for you? And of course, you can see the work I'm doing right now. It's like the mandate gets thrust upon you, but you have to be open channel for it. You have to be prepared to accept it. And I was like, this is a blessing. I'm blessed to accept this. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And so that's, you know, when I became religious, because now I had to fight with my own religionists in real time with, you know, with the fine points of Islamic theology, and I had to learn my tradition, I had to learn jurisprudence, I had to learn all the stuff that where the rubber hits the road. And that stuff. And so, but if you are spiritual to begin with, it's really easy to do the religious work, because you are moved by something bigger than you and greater than you. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
So I have a lot of questions, and I want to do my best to moderate them really well. There's a few that actually could be answered really quickly if you wanted to. So I'll start with the first one. I have a spiritual awakening with rock music. Do you think music is spiritual and helps us reach transcendent states? Go.
Yes.
Yes.
Music was always spiritual. It
started. Music was always spiritual.
Yes.
Is that a yes?
Music has its roots in spirituality.
Music has its roots in spirituality. Okay. Good job, and thank you for bearing with me. Much more challenging. Is Easter a lie? When I'm dead, I'm dead. Surely the church is capitalizing on a false hope.
No.
We're all alive. We're always alive. Mm-hmm. We are all spirit. We come from spirit. We go back to spirit. So basically what happens is the old Chevy that carries our spirit around year after year, day after day, it wears out. It gets really tired. It wears out. So we have to leave that Chevy, you know. So that's what we call death here. Everybody's afraid. You know, there's an old blues song that says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. So.
Thank you.
Daisy?
He's not finished.
I wasn't finished.
Oh,
should
sorry,
I be finished?
You can carry on.
Maybe I should be finished.
Everybody wants to go to heaven.
Yeah, everybody wants to go to heaven. The thing that we have not been able to perceive is we don't die. We are immortal spirit. When our body dies, this energy that put us here in the first place is what we go back to. Some people believe in reincarnation that you come back as a dog or a bird or something else or another person or in somebody else. We don't know about that. But what we have found out and what we do know is that we do go on.
Yes, we believe that this life, this physical life, is just a temporary journey in which we are to discover ourselves, our true nature, who we really are, and it's a short journey, and everybody has an assigned time, and we have made the best of this journey, but we have come from a place, the source of our being is divine, and we're going back to that same place. But where we land up there depends on what we've done in this world. So there's going to be a good place where we get to see the face of God, and there's going to be that horrendous dungeon where we won't see anything, and we have a good description of that. So really, the way where we go has largely to do with the good deeds that you have done. So your deed, your book of deeds will be shown to you the day you land there. It'll open up, in other words, like a film is going to be shown of everything that you have done, all the hurts, all the pain, all the good you've done. So that is how you get out of, hell.
Thank you.
And that's cause and effect. It's done unto you as you believe. If you believe when you die you're going to go to some horrible place, then you will go to some horrible place. If you believe that you will go to a beautiful place and see your grandmother and your sisters and brothers, you will. It's perception. We are mind. We are mind.
I think the images in Hebrew and Christian scripture about what life after death might be are very important to think about. Often it's a marriage feast, coming together, promise for a future, family, community. Often it's a great banquet, a celebration, the cessation of oppression, something we all long for. Often it's judgment, as was said. That used to scare me as a child. It doesn't anymore, not that I'm very good. But I'd rather be judged by God than you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
No offense, Matt.
I'm going to set aside my last question that could lead to short answers. We have two student questions that are in the same vein. And so I'm going to try to get those together. So this is, if spirituality is a universal concept, and if there are so many forms in each religion, I think that's the word, if there are so many forms in each religion that encompass love and unity, how is it also a source of such conflict? Spirituality is a universal concept. It appears in so many religions that also embrace love and unity. How is religion also a source of such conflict?
From my experience, both of studying and being a regular old human being, two thoughts quickly come to mind. One, in our anxiety to be right, we often overstate the case that others are wrong. Secondly, within Christian theology, I can't speak for other kinds, there are two kinds of, at least two kinds of theologians or thinkers or practice. Some are corrective. Something has gone wrong and we need to make it right, according to the notion I think we all share that God is love, God is light, God is idea. So St. Francis comes along and said, hey, we've got it wrong. Martin Luther comes along and said, hey, we've got it wrong. Dorothy Day comes along, hey, we've got it wrong within the Christian tradition. So I'm on the corrective side. No teaching that I've read, and I haven't read all of them obviously, is exhaustive, complete, thorough in and of itself. So hence you have to listen to other people who have seen the face of God, experienced it, or at least are believers, seekers, or doubters. So there's tension, I think, mostly based upon the anxiety of people to be right themselves, and one way to resolve that is to make others wrong, which is tragic. Thousands and millions of people have died accordingly.
Mm-hmm. I'm in agreement.
So, I'm sorry, what was the question?
How, if religions embrace love and unity, how is it such a source of conflict?
Yeah. Well, of course we agree that religion, you know, does promote love and unity, but I think there are people who see God from a bird's eye point of view, and then there are people that see God from a human perspective, which is really like the narrow perspective of, you know, bringing God down to the human level. And this happened to me with Franklin Graham. I don't know if any of you are friends of Franklin Graham, because I'm not going to say anything nice about him, because I had a very awful experience with him. We were in the green room together, and the first thing he said to me, because I went to Christian missionary school, and we were taught that we have to respect our elders, and, you know, I had this real strong Christian affinity, and I went and I literally wanted to kiss his hand, just to pay my respect to the man. Because I was taught by nuns. And he looked at me and he said, I just want you to know, I don't believe a word of your religion. I don't believe. I think you're wrong. There are good Muslims out there, but I don't believe in it. And I was so stunned. We were about to go on CNN, and I thought, okay, well, and I told him, I said, well, Jesus just sprung out because, you know, I love Jesus. He's my prophet. And I said, I just want you to know, I went to Catholic school for 11 years. And I've done the Lord's Prayer 3,000 times in my life, and your teachings do not represent the Jesus that I know.
Amen.
Yeah. And I said, Jesus, this goes to my heart. I think he was so stunned that a Muslim was telling him this, or very confusing for him. And anyway, I'm on national television, and I realized, okay, I am going to put this man, because I had gone through my own spiritual evolution, and I knew where I was at one stage in my life, and how I had evolved in my own practice. I said, this man may be the most influential religious leader, but he's actually, in spirituality, a spiritual infant. Because if you think that you own God, then you don't even understand the divine plan. You can't have ownership of God, because God is beyond you know, your human understanding. So this is what leads to that kind of politicization and competition of religions. And in my faith, there are people that have taken our religion and have weaponized it for political gain. And I'm letting you all know, because you're my friends, that this is going to happen in this country, because certain white supremacy groups are beginning to use the teachings of Jesus and using symbols from the Christian Bible. And they use the teaching of Jesus, who says, you know, they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. Yeah. And so they're doing the same thing, basically weaponizing religion to mobilize large groups of people. So this has been going on for centuries, by the way. This is nothing new.
Right.
But understand that it's a political gain. It's not coming out of religion. It's misuse of religion.
So I put humorous family story. Well, it's humorous now, 45 years after. When my father retired, we had a big family gathering, and I'm the youngest of the family, was not yet married, so my brothers and sisters, grandchildren, all this group gathered. My father said, who's a very devout man, let's go to church together. So he called up the local Lutheran church and said, my family is here, there's a big bunch of them, they're all kind of big and strange. I'm letting you know that we're coming and we would like to receive communion. So the man said, well, tell me about all these people. So my poor father, an obedient German immigrant, goes down this long list of about 20 people. And so the minister says, well, everybody can come to church except for your youngest son. And so my father said, well, that's strange, he's a Lutheran minister. He said, no, he's not. The rest of you are ignorant about the true teachings of Jesus. Your youngest son has actually gone to Princeton and Yale and has a doctor's degree from Princeton Seminary. He is intentionally wrong. So, he's actually setting this up. So, flash forward now about 20 years. I fall in love with Kathy, my beloved wife. My brothers and sister all come to her and say, Kathy, we're so glad to meet you, and that Chris is going to get married. But you better enjoy him now. When he dies, he's going to hell. And she said, why is that? He's too damn smart. The rest of us are ignorant and stupid, and come with us. We're going to heaven. Stay away from him. He's going to hell.
The true story.
Crazy. That's great.
It was awful.
In all seriousness. Daisy, I am sorry, Franklin.
Yes.
I said that to you.
Yes, awful.
It's okay. Yeah. I know.
I know that. But I'm sorry.
But what I'm worried about is he's such an influential leader.
Correct.
Okay, so. Those just appeared. I don't have a minute to read them. This is a great question, and it leads to a student question. So the short one is, how might you define a spirituality in a non-believer or atheist? What is an atheist spirituality? I think is that question. And then the student question is related to that, so you can pick what you'd like to respond to. Is the increase of atheism or non-religious people, and thus a decrease in spirituality in this world, is that causing a negative effect on humanity? So there's about three questions in there. Does anyone want to go with the first one? What is a spirituality of a non-believer or atheist?
Believing that there's no God is believing in God.
Yeah.
Because God has to be there for you not to believe in it. The principle has to be there. The principle, the consciousness, the thought and the center of that has to be there in order for you to be against it. If there was no God, then you could not be against it because it wouldn't be there. So the atheist believes in God. He's just made a decision not to go in that particular direction, that particularly approved ritual or rite or whatever. But probably the atheist believes more in God than a lot of us do. because he's got to put all of his energy into not believing. Everything, right? It is done unto you as you believe. That's the law of cause and effect, or whatever you want to call it these days. It's ancient, ancient, ancient. It's karmic law or whatever. What you believe is what you create. The spirit is infinite. The spirit is just the spirit. It's there. It's in all of us. It's our being. To the degree that we believe, it lives in us. And it works through us. And it becomes us. And everybody's trying to find God. And God's already here. All we have to do is let him in. God is waiting. God is waiting. We have to decide whether we want to be there. So if you're an atheist, or if you're an agnostic, or if you're whatever, it's because you've chosen to place yourself in a certain position in your consciousness, not to allow that vibration. And since the universe is infinite, and we all know what infinity is, then that is the beauty of God. Because it's made totally available for all of us to believe or not believe. And if you don't believe, then there's no God that's going to go someplace off and cry in a corner because you didn't believe. It's just our culture that goes on, right? When you decide to come home, when you decide to come home, it's there. When you say, when you make a commitment to yourself personally in your consciousness, that you want that, then miracles happen in your life. There are those of us that try to believe. There are those of us who want to believe. There are those of us that wish that we believed. And that's all a step along the way. When you believe, you know. And then you make your choice. And when you make your choice, and when you accept that, your life changes. That's what people call being born again. You know, there's a lot of versions of that. So atheists, or whatever, are fine. You can be an atheist. It's okay. You don't have to believe. But the thing is, through the law of cause and effect, you create what you believe. Then it's up to us, you know. Is there a war in heaven? Is there a war on earth? Is there good against evil? It's all what we choose. And if we choose not to buy into things that we do not believe in, then you start dealing with the law of cause and effect. You start dealing with the law of critical mass. I don't know if you're familiar with the law of critical mass, but you know, it's like the majority of people in the universe believe in light and believe in love rather than fear. If you get to 51%, then the fear reverses and it turns over. But that's another, you know, that's another conversation. So, anyway, I will go away.
let me add a complimentary but slightly different direction. I think God is not a name of a thing.
Right.
Because there are many gods that I don't believe in. But God is a force, a movement, and I would say that God is whatever for you that you put your trust in. What is it that you're most confident about? There was a philosopher who said, the bitch goddess of America is success. I'm guessing most Americans who say they are Christians or Buddhists or believers, seekers, doubters, actually believe in success. We struggle, we form, and we go after that with all of our heart and soul and mind. So I have a hard time knowing what an atheist is, because I think everybody has confidence in something to make their way through life. Second, the second part of the question was about morality, I think. I think one can have a morality based purely on reason. What is reasonable for the sake of the justice of the whole group? That's one way to approach things. As one who seeks to believe and become a disciple of Jesus Christ, in line with my brother and sisters here, I would say for me, what does love require of me for the good of my neighbor? Those are the things that I wrestle with and fail at 50 times a day. But what's reasonable for the sake of justice? Or what does love require of me for the good of you?
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Daisy.
Sure.
Respond.
So I see this issue as more issue of free will. Mm-hmm. Because we have been given, humans have been given free will by God. And so Islamic theology does acknowledge that you have the right to reject God or you don't accept him. I mean, to you, your religion, to me, mine, is a verse out of the Quran, and there is no compulsion in religion. It's a verse in the Quran. Do people adhere to it? Do Muslims live up to that? No. But that's the reality. So you have been given the option to acknowledge God or not to acknowledge God. And by rejecting God is akin to rejecting your own parent. That's how it's seen in Islamic. How can you reject the very creator that created you and sent you, and you're a piece of that divine, you're cutting yourself from your original source. So how painful will that be for you when you are severed from your very source? So this is why great poets like Rumi would always regale people to come back, you know? And they would do it in this poetic form. Come, come, whoever you are, wanderer or worshiper, just come. Ours is not a place of despair. Just come, just come. So those people who are doubting, in order for them to have that certainty, to get to that stage where they are certain about that, that's the job of people, to invite them to that certainty. But we should never reject people who are in a doubting phase, because I think it's one of the best places to be in, because you are like an open canvas. So it depends on who's doing the inviting. And then the Buddhists have the saying that, you know, do you need to light a torch to see the sun? Like, God is so obvious. How can you even reject the very reality, you know? And so I think many people who reject God actually, you know, see the awesomeness of nature and they take comfort in that, not realizing that it actually comes from God. All of this, whatever we have in creation, is from God. So in some ways they are connected to God, but maybe they're rejecting the label of God, as right. was mentioned. Maybe they don't like the concept of an institution. They don't want to belong to it. And they are prime people for spirituality. Mm-hmm. Because these are the kinds of people that come to us. These are the people, they call them refugees, you know, they're like spiritual refugees. They don't know where to go. But I don't think we should reject people who are atheists or agnostics. I think we should embrace them.
Sure.
So it's my great sorrow that we have 6 minutes left and we're about 15 questions in front of me. So I'm going to choose a really easy one to end with. And when we're done with this, then we'll close the session, and I think the speakers will be a little bit available for some conversation informally. So here's a super easy question. and it's a stupid question. How do we reconcile someone using religious motivations to commit evil acts having a reportedly highly spiritual experience when doing so? That's what makes it so easy, right? Who gets to judge the spiritual experience of another, I think is a corollary to this question. How do we reconcile someone using religious motivations to commit evil acts having a highly spiritual experience when doing so?
We'll just go to
I'm thinking of two passages from the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, and by your fruits you shall know them. So I've had some pretty strong spiritual experiences, as we hear. I think it's good to be quiet about them for a while and find some brothers and sisters to help you understand what they might be, so that you don't end up promoting acts of violence. And one of the things, this being the season of Lent, that the church and perhaps other religious bodies could repent of, is promoting violence in the name of Jesus. Whether personal violence, like you experienced, racial violence, sexual violence, national violence, it couldn't possibly be in line with the spirit of that moves within us. It's not in line with any religious tradition of which I'm aware to be violent toward another person or another group of people. So, should you have a profound religious experience, God bless you. Find some men and women, brothers and sisters, and help sort that out. I think that's one of the primary functions of the church or a religious group, to help you think through what has happened to me? What might this mean? And how might it be an exercise of love and life, not of violence and death?
The sin punishes itself. Cause and effect. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. The people who make mistakes pay for their mistakes. We all pay for our mistakes. You know, we all have things that we have done or not done that live with us, live in us, and we carry them through our lives. We all have that stuff. When you make a mistake, you know, and it lives in you and it stays with you. That's not a very soothing thing for people who lose loved ones. I don't have an answer for that, but I do know that the people that perpetrate those things pay in a way. Mm-hmm. So that's how I feel.
Mm-hmm. So in our tradition, the Quran describes them as hypocrites. Mm-hmm. People who profess to do something mm-hmm. in the name of God, and he warns them, you know, us, of people like that. Those are hypocrites. And I think in the spiritual traditions we recognize that we humans have a self, which is also called the ego, the very center of our being. And so when you allow your ego to ride you, and you allow your ego to begin to think that you're acting in the name of God or you're God-like, and so therefore you can do things that are, you know, in the name of God, things that are almost God-like, like you can be the destroyer, the avenger, and things that you don't have permission to do, you can do that. Because God has given you the capacity to be God-like, since you're created in His image. You can do all these things. And And so we are warned of this, and the example that the Quran gives us is the Pharaoh, meaning the Pharaoh who began to think of himself as God, and so therefore led his people into destruction and death, and then compares Queen of Sheba as an exemplar of real leadership, as an archetype of leadership, as somebody who consulted with her people and did not allow Solomon to come into the town. And so there are these examples that exist within our traditions, and that is why when we see people like ISIS and we have somebody like a Baghdadi who is well-read, educated, well-versed in Islamic law, and then he thinks that you can destroy people, kill, maim, destroy property, do all the things that you are not have no permission to do, and declare war, and that's a person who's deluded, spiritually deluded, and a person who's allowed his ego to go. I mean, they will have a terrible day in this life and the afterlife.
This ends our session. So with the panelists, I want to thank you for your questions and make the suggestion that the best thing to do if you're disgruntled that I didn't get to your question is ask it of your neighbor as you're leaving.
Good idea.
And please join me in thanking the panelists for their